We're in Proverbs, the fourth chapter this morning, and Solomon is giving counsel to his son concerning the absolute essential nature of the wisdom of God, which we have come to find is available to us through the Word of God. The Word of God and the wisdom of God are one. They are one and the same. And the way that we acquire God's wisdom and the way that we make it a part of us is by taking the Word of God into us. And when we study the Word of God and learn the Word of God and then do it, put it into practice, it becomes a part of us, and then we are doing what verse 7 says, that wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get it. Get wisdom. And he goes on to say that wisdom will exalt you, that if you are a hearer and a doer of the Word of God, that God's Word will promote you and take you to a place of honor, and the Word of God will exalt you. You don't need to exalt yourself. You humble yourself, as Peter said, under the mighty hand of God and get His Word into you, and the Word itself will promote you. We find that Jesus lived exactly that way, and the Scripture says about Him that He grew in wisdom and stature. And then what happened when He grew? Now, he grows in stature. You just eat food. You automatically grow in stature. That's something that happens to all of us. But not all of us grow in wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. And that's the key part of that verse, is not the stature part, because all young boys grow to be men. But He grew in wisdom. And then the last part of the verse in Luke 2, it's in the latter part of the second chapter of Luke, says He grew in wisdom and stature. And as a result of that, what happened to Him? He grew in favor with God and man. And so here's Solomon simply prophesying that wisdom will promote you. Wisdom will exalt you. Now, maybe not immediately. Those of you who are working in secular jobs realize that initially those that use the shortcuts, those that are dishonest, and those that are politicians in your office and so on, those that will crawl up over top of other people, they seem to be the ones that get promoted first. But it doesn't last, does it? If you hang in there long enough, you'll see that it does not last. It's not long term. It's short term. We'll see that a little bit here today, that the way of the wicked will not prosper, that it will ultimately perish and they will fall. But those that walk in wisdom, walk in the Word of God, they shall be promoted. Wisdom will promote you. It usually takes longer this way. But it is more solid, and it's more permanent, and it's more sure, and at least you can sleep at nights and know that you have not risen at someone else's expense. All right? So let's go to we want to take the 13th verse today. If I remember correctly, I believe this is the verse where we left off, where he's describing the importance of wisdom and understanding the proper use of wisdom. And he says that when you have it, you'll not have a narrow and straight path, verse 12, and you won't stumble and fall. We're going to see a little bit more about that this morning. Verse 13 then renews an instruction that we'd seen before, and that is take fast hold of instruction. And we've described it in some of our other verses that we've read, that wisdom does not fall on us like the rain, that we have to reach out and grab a hold of it. We have to purpose in our heart that it is important enough for us to do this, and then to reach out and grab a hold of it. We do more than just simply accept or receive the Word of God. We must apply ourselves to the acquisition of God's Word and the instruction that is there. And then further, he says, not only must you take hold of it, but you must let her not go. Now that tells me that there are forces at work trying to strip the wisdom of God from us, that there are forces at work in our daily lives that are trying to snatch these things away from us, circumstances and so on. Jesus described them over in the fourth chapter of Mark, didn't he? When he said that the word, some of the seed falls on hard ground, the birds come and get it and take it away. He said other seed falls on ground where there's not much earth, and it springs up very quickly, and there's a blade there, but then when the sunshine comes, that it dies out. And he described that what was occurring there was affliction and persecution. In other words, difficulty and persecution. For example, you go to work for a man and you walk in wisdom there, and the next thing you know, everybody else is going past you. And you seem to be, you're making the same as when you started. Everybody else is doing twice as well as you are. And you look at their methods and you say, that's not right, and you can't do that. And it seems as if that's not profitable. That's affliction. And what happens to you is, if you're not careful, you say, hey, wait a minute, living according to the word is not really doing me any good. I watch all these people and I see what's happening to them. Now, let me tell you what this circumstance is like. I'm going to give you a shorter term example or analogy as to what is happening in that situation longer term to help you to stand the affliction of that kind of situation. How many times have you had it occur where you have driven down the highway and you've been going, you've got a 55 mile an hour speed limit, you're driving 55 or under. Everybody in the world is going by you. I mean, they're going by it, and when you try to pass a slow-moving vehicle, they stack up behind you. When you get out in the left lane to pass somebody, the guy comes up behind you, and you think he's going to hit you in the rear. And then you see him in your rear-view mirror, and he's like this back there. And doesn't it happen? It ought to happen to some of you. If it doesn't, you're speeding. If you're driving the speed limit, I guarantee it's happening to you. And they stack up behind him on the passing lane, don't they? And they're all doing the same thing. And when you get past this guy, you're looking in the mirror and you can see the fellow that you're passing, the slower moving vehicle. And before you can even get over, the guy is riding on your bumper and you're just sliding over and he's already sliding past you before you get out of the lane. And you look at that, you see all these people running by and it seems they're all getting there before you. But you just wait a while. Yeah. You'll come over the brow of a hill and there will be a flashing blue light on the side of the road. And the guy that was in your rearview mirror is sitting now on the side of the road and he's answering the officer, isn't he? And you just tool right on by. Yeah. God bless you, brother. No condemnation, no fear. See the flashing blue light, no terror strikes you. You go right on by, no fine to pay. You don't have to sit there and wait while a guy fills out the paper, so on. Now that's exactly the way it works in life. You're obeying the rules, the eternal rules. It seems like everybody is streaking by you. And it seems like all of those that are not obedient to the word, they seem to be really getting it all together in the world, so to speak. I want you to know that just over the brow of one of these hills is going to be a flashing blue light, and you're going to skip right on by them while they stand on the side of the road. Don't let affliction snatch the word of God from you. Persecution, snatch the word of God from you, because you're not moving along as fast as you ought to be moving, and all your brothers are moving along faster than you, and so your mother and father think that you're some kind of a shame to the family. Everybody else is prospering and so on and so forth. You're the one who's making the long-term investment, you see, and walking according to the word of God. The scripture says, when you get God's word, don't let go of her. The thing that will cause you to let go of her is outside pressures on you, afflictions and persecutions that will cause you to say, hey, wait a minute, this is not working. I've got to choose another means. And when you choose another means, you choose the world's method and you choose the method of the sinner in order to get ahead. And the net effect is that it will destroy you the same as it does him. The way of the wicked shall not prosper. We'll see that. Keep her. Here it is again. Hold on. For she is thy life. Jesus said, we described this last week. Jesus made the observation, man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is to us life. It is more than eternal life, although that is the central issue. It is also this earthly life. And we found in other places in the scripture where the word of God produces a quality of life that no other earthly means does produce. All right? Let's move then to the 14th. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Now, when Solomon describes this to his son thusly, it says to me when I read it that we each of us have a choice to make. that we can either choose to follow the ways of most of the world, or we can choose to follow the ways that are established in the Word of God. We can establish our families, we can establish our businesses, our careers, our personal lives, our personal mindset, and so on, either on the basis of the Word of God or on the basis of the world that we see around us. Now, all of us are continually making decisions in this area. Particularly, young people are making decisions about this very thing. They are getting the influences from their Christian parents, from godly relatives, from their teachers, from the church, and so on, Sunday school teachers, etc. But so many of them have these additional pressures that are coming from their peers, which if their peers are not Christians, their peers represent the ways of the world, and the children are having to make choices as to how I'm going to establish my life, what foundation, what basis am I going to use, what value system am I going to employ in the development of my lifestyle. In our government schools, there's a major attempt to change the values of our children. It's called values clarification, but it doesn't clarify the value, it changes the value. It ought to be called values manipulation or values modification, because it takes the basic values that are ascribed to us in the Word of God and changes them to secular values and worldly values, and they are exactly the path that is being described here in the Word of God that we ought not to enter into. Remember that the book of Proverbs is written primarily to the young person, to the young man. And Solomon says, now, children, you are going to be confronted or exposed to some paths that may look like the right way to go. But you look at those who are proposing the paths, and if they are the paths that the wicked is going, if it is the path of the person who denies Christ, or at least is not following Christ, then that person is on a path which you do not want to follow. And if that person is wicked by that definition, and if he's evil by that definition, and that is, you see, there's only one standard of good, and that's God. And anything that's not godly is evil and wicked. We don't like to use the word wicked because it's too harsh, we think. We don't like to use the word evil because it's too harsh. We don't even like to use the word sin because it's condemning, you know, we say, and we or others will say, and we want to avoid the use of those words. But let's face it, that the world that we live in is basically evil. We must understand that men are not basically good. You've been taught that, but that's not true. The Bible tells us that man was created good, but he fell, and he's now basically evil, and unless he is regenerated, he remains that way. Therefore, the path that he takes is also evil. That which is opposed to the Word of God is wicked. It's evil, even if basically moral people are going in that direction. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, I believe it's the 14th verse, we're told that strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised, that they can discern the difference between what? Good and evil. There's nothing in between. It's either white or black, and there are no gray places. And that which is white is that which we get, the direction we get from the Word of God. So those that are not walking in the Word are walking in an evil path. Children, do not go in the path of the wicked. I think if I were to ask you, and you might just think back on this, most of you, probably all of you, as you were growing up, there were some people in your lives that were going in the evil path, and you had the temptation to follow them. Maybe many of them. I can think back in my childhood, in my young adulthood, the individuals that some of which my parents tried to protect me from. And others that they didn't even know about, but those that were going in an evil path, and I had to make some choices along the way, whether I was going to go in that path or whether I was going to go in the path that my parents had taught me according to the Word of God. So, verse 15, avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. The New Testament, Paul wrote Timothy, and he said what? Flee. run like a rabbit. When you see those kinds of things, flee youthful lusts. Run from it. When I counsel young people and deal with them and they're in a situation that is beginning to entangle them and ensnare them, I tell them straightforwardly, turn around and run as fast as you can away from that situation, away from that person, away from that circumstance, and put as much distance between you and that individual as you can possibly get. You get as far away as you possibly can. Now, there's a view that is widely held. I held it myself before I was saved. It's widely held today, and I think it's widely held within the church. And that is, how is a child going to know when he becomes an adult how to make the right decisions? Won't he be in a sheltered environment? Won't he be ill-prepared to make the right decisions as an adult? And I would ask you the question, if you're a ship's captain, and you're going to navigate through an area where there are rocks and reefs all around, and there's a safe channel through it, and you want the safe channel, do you have to know where every rock is, and do you have to experience what it's like to be on the reef? Is it necessary? If you know where the safe channel is, do you need to know anything else? As long as you know where the safe channel is, that's all you need to know. It's not necessary for you to know how many rocks and how many reefs and what it's like to crash on one. A pilot of a ship only needs to know by his map where is the safe channel. And it's the same with life. What we need to know and what our children need to know, they're going to experience enough rocks and reefs on their own. We need not teach them about every rock and reef. The primary thing which they need to know is, where is the safe channel? For what's going to happen to them is that when they make some mistakes, we're all going to make them. Our kids are going to make them too. They're going to hit a rock. What do they want to know? Where's the safe channel? Not where's the next rock. Where's the safe channel? How do I get off this reef and back into the safe channel? And the direction and the channel that we want to show our children is the channel of the Word of God. For as long as you know that if I'm on the rock, if my life is on the rocks in this area, all I really need to know is the Word of God is my safe channel. And if I get back to the Word of God and find out what God's Word says about my current situation and then do it, I will be in a safe place once again. And I can get into that safe channel very, very quickly.
Another thing that I think about when you think of flee also youthful lust, I think about, you know, that we get into temptation. Sometimes we think, well, I need to stay here and be able to resist that. No, you don't. You need to run.
Run from it. That's right. You don't stand in the presence of it. You run from it.
You don't put yourself in the place where you would be tempted or if you're in it, you know.
Right. And that's the other thing we want to look at here where he says, avoid it. Pass not by it. Now, what does that say to you, pass not by it? Take another route. Don't go near it. You don't go near it. You stay away from it. You don't even look at it. The key word there is by. It doesn't mean pass alongside. It means pass on the other side. Pass by it. You don't need to look at it to see what is ensnaring the world. It's not necessary to be exposed to those things. Because when you're exposed to them, what happens is they will ensnare you. So many times I have seen the young people, especially the young girls, and they do not make a quality to decision with regard to their relationships with boys, and they will establish their friendships with boys on the basis of whether the boy is good looking, whether he's cool, whether he is well thought of, whether he's widely respected, whether he is popular. I guess that would be the best word. And the first thing you know, they have accepted an invitation with this guy to go somewhere or other. They're all gaga over him. And I was talking to a young Christian girl just the other day. And she, I had run into her a week or so ago. And she was seated with her, quote, boyfriend. And she did not introduce me to him. And I could tell she was uncomfortable as I was there. And I just greeted her and went on by. And she saw me the other day, and she apologized to me for not introducing her to her boyfriend. But she said to me, "Did you see him?" Is it just like that? "Did you see him?" And she's got his pictures all set up, you know, in the back where she works and so on. And she's telling me how neat he is. And I mean, he looked a little scroungy to me. But, you know, of course, I'm not looking for a boyfriend. So I guess maybe that would make the difference. And he might be, you know, a very nice young man. And so, but I, you know, I wouldn't know because I didn't have an opportunity to meet him. But what I could tell in talking with her was it would be very difficult for her to know either. Under the circumstances, you know what I mean? Because this young man, as far as she's concerned, is hung on the moon. And it's the power of that attraction is so strong that it would be very difficult for a girl in that situation to have any equilibrium and to have very much wisdom in evaluating that relationship. Time after time I've seen that. The wise young Christian girl is the Christian girl who, first of all, decides if she's going to date that she will not date anybody but a Christian. I'm talking about not a professing Christian. I'm talking about a possessing Christian. A wise young girl is a girl who will not date, if she's going to date at all, who will not date anybody that her mom and dad don't know and don't approve of. And that's some protection for her. And I have strong feelings about the whole dating process. As you know, the dating process results generally in marriages that have a 50% chance of failure, let alone success. And dating puts our young girls and our young men in some real tight spots. And I'm just, that's not a positive, as far as I'm concerned, that is not a godly path. And I'll just be careful about that. You know, we've taught on that before and we may have to do it again. But it's not a good situation. It's an excellent opportunity for our children, boys and girls both, to get into lots of trouble. Lots of trouble, I'm telling you. Lots of trouble. Someone want to make a comment, Ron?
Yeah, my grandmother used to have a saying that sounded pretty wise to me. She used to say, "Love comes in the door, wisdom flies out the window."
Yeah, what happens is if love comes in the door, wisdom won't fly out the window. But when infatuation comes in the door, wisdom flies out the window. Or when lust comes in the door, wisdom flies out the window. If true love is coming in the door, wisdom will be quite at home in that kind of an environment. But so many of our, I mean, it's, you know, it's in the glands, I guess. And I mean, I was young once, too. And understand how powerful that I really was. As a matter of fact, it wasn't so long ago that I don't remember it very well. And I realized the powers and the pressures and the influences that are so strong there. And I have such, because of that, I have tremendous admiration for young people who have established a solid value system before they're confronted with the desires and the passions of youth and young adulthood. It is very difficult to make those decisions, and it is great wisdom for a young person to make those decisions before they're confronted with the temptations, and then once they're confronted with the temptations, to hold on to those values and to make the decision to pass by it and to avoid it and to keep themselves free from it. For the snares are many and powerful.
Joan. I've interviewed four parents in school started, in 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, that's middle school and public school. And I cannot talk publicly about what their children have been confronted with. The sexual interest in 6th grade, and 7th grade, and 8th grade, and the boys fondling the girls in the hallways. I mean, and the principal saying that is a phase that they're going through and does nothing about it. And the reason that they're seeking out a Christian school is to get away from all these sexual influences. And my concern, of course, would be how much does the child know, and is he going to affect our children, or she, in the academy? And I've got I feel caught in the middle. Here's a parent crying, begging me to take their child. And here are my other parents. I feel like I have to protect the children. And I have to have sharp discernment in knowing, is this child really been influenced and will change and come in and conform to our peers, or is he going to come in?
Be part of the problem.
And be cause problems in the academy. And how far has this gone? And I'm talking about, I'm having to make these decisions. I feel like when you think of elementary school, the problems being elementary. These are things I wouldn't think should come along for college or late in life, you know, problems. And these are our precious children. And they don't have a precious outlook on all. They've been tainted and corrupted. And I sit and I listen to them talk, and they say, Mrs. Schellenberger, I can't do what's right in public school. They make fun of me. The teachers are making fun of me. And this is right in our county, and I'm amazed. I'm amazed, and it breaks my heart to know that it's going on. And these children, like you were saying, if they hadn't even passed by it, they know too much for their age.
They know way too much, most of our kids.
They don't want to know it, yet it occupies their mind, and they can't, it's like they can't get free from it. And I just hurt so bad. Just go back and start them all over again, but you can't.
No, that's why we've got to get to parents early on. We've got to get the word to parents early on. In the same way that I think I've shared this before, the Lord had expressed to me when I went to pray for a man that was dying of cancer, and he was almost gone. And when I tried to pray for him, he pulled away from me and said, "Preacher, I don't got time for that." And when I was leaving, I asked the Lord, "What do I do in a situation like that?" I just cried out to him, and he said, "You've got to get the word to them before they get in that kind of a situation." And the same thing true with these parents. You've got to understand, parents, the middle school particularly is where the kids, of course, you know, in all grades, but in the middle school particularly is where the kids are really being exposed. Amen. The minute they hit the middle school, one of these little girls that Joan is talking about, she made the comment to me. I was talking to her while Joan was talking to the parents. She says, "I never knew how to cuss until I got to middle school." Mm-hmm. And the boys in the middle school walking around with prophylactics in their pocket in case they can, you know, in case they can get a girl to be willing to, and so on. And just incredible things that, as Joan says, you wouldn't believe if I told you, and it's just not the kind of thing that you can really discuss. And I realize that there are some great kids in our middle school, all right? And don't misunderstand me. We got some great young people. But the pressures and the things that they must stand against are incredibly strong. And if we've got any good kids in our middle schools left, it's because we got some good parents who have brought them up with some values and established a value system for them so that they're able to stand against that, and they've found some peers who are willing to stand with them so that they don't have to stand completely alone. But we've got to get this word to especially to Christian parents, because what's going to happen, we had one family in this who began to visit with in our congregation here. And the father came one Wednesday night for prayer after prayer service. And they have a 15-year-old daughter that is now in a home for rebellious girls in another state because she just went out of control, went bonkers. And then had a young lad who was, you know, going in the same direction, and prayer was requested for this child. And I said to him that night, I said, "Dad, you got to get that boy out of that environment. You've got to get that boy out of there. You're going to lose him too. And get him in a place where he's going to be trained appropriately." And he did. We arranged a scholarship for the family, and we got the child in the academy, and is he doing all right? Doing fine. And but what I said to him was, if you don't get him in now, when you want to get him in, we won't take him. We won't take him. And parents don't understand that. Parents think that every Christian school is hungry to get any student who will pay his way in order to get the money. Not the case. Not the case here. Not the case in a lot of schools. And it's very difficult to bring in the older students. What happens is the parents find that the student's having trouble, and immediately now they want to correct in 2 weeks what has been going on for 4 years. And it can't be done. And in that particular case, I believe we've gotten that young lad at a time that is right. For if it had gone on maybe another year, then we wouldn't have been able to receive him, wouldn't be able to bring him in, because the influence on your children who are already in the academy would have been so negative that we wouldn't have been able to do that. We had to ask one family to withdraw their child for that very reason, in order to protect the other children who were here. So it is, as Joan says, not an easy task to do that. And that's why I said to you when the academy formed that this academy is not primarily an evangelistic outreach. It is primarily a means by which Christian people, primarily this church and others who feel likewise, will discharge their responsibility of stewardship over the heritage of the Lord.
Is there any way, if there is, I mean, what's going on in the schools, but is there any way to develop some kind of an organization apart from the schools? It'd be a Christian organization for these young people that they could make, be able to make a stand or have their own fellowship?
The churches ought to be doing that. I mean, that's the work of the church. We already have an organization, which is the church. I appreciated what Lee Campbell was trying to do a year ago when he ran for school board. I'm sorry that he did not succeed in that attempt. I pray that either he or others will make the same attempt, particularly those who have children still in the government schools. They have a credible interest in what's going on in the public schools. I think when I look at what's occurring, that's still, even though we don't have our children in the government schools, it's still our taxes that are supporting that activity, and we have a say in that. I think we probably have pulled away from it so that what's going on there is getting darker and darker and darker. And I don't know the problem with those who do not have, say, if myself and you and some others who did not have children in the government schools were to begin to make some noises about what was going on. When I say noises, I mean some constructive noises. Noise would not be credible, because we don't have children that are in that environment, even though we would be poo-pooed for the most part, even though that would be unfair to categorize us in that way. But those that are in the public schools, still in the public schools, have children in the public schools, need to do whatever they can to be salt and light while they're there. Because it's not a good situation. I don't know. Amen. I guess I have adopted the view that it's going to get worse. Amen. And I believe it will. But I'm not sure that we're doing everything we can to hold back the stem of darkness in that area. That's just how I'm feeling. Vera?
Well, it's not only the schools, but it's the whole world. And if our children aren't prepared, I mean, in the direct path that the Lord would have them go, even after getting out of school, they're going to be faced with the same type of thing. The people in the world are already so tainted and so evil, as you say, that unless we're prepared, even as adults, it's difficult to function in the world with the people that do that. And if our children are not prepared themselves to enter, and it's hard for us, what would it be for them?
Takes a strong preparation, too, for the forces are relentless against the righteous. Jack, I saw your hand.
Last evening, I'm sorry to say, but we had a movie in the house. And this particular movie was well written up in the Douglasville Sentinel, et cetera, because some of the people locally participated in that movie. Okay, this is a movie about the Atlanta Braves, et cetera. I literally look forward to seeing this, et cetera. Many people locally, or faces appear in it, rubbed out. It's an abomination of the Lord. All they had to do was ruin it. One scene, it's a real humdinger of a love scene, okay? My comment on that, I said, get that thing going fast forward. The damage is too late. It was a 13-year-old, et cetera. Now, here was my young daughter. Here was one of the other young Christian boys here sitting there. My son-in-law, daughter, they're married. No problem on that. But there has to come a stand for us as Christians. So here's the stand. PG-13s are no different than R's in the majority of cases.
That's right. Most PGs are like R's.
Now, this may sound rough, and this goes for everyone, God love you, in Water Life Christian Center. And they better get this over to their kids. I don't want their kids calling and saying, let's go to the movie. We had a very nice, blessed fellowship at your home the other night. And all of a sudden, all those that in that given bracket, and many of their parents are right here this morning, off they went, out the movies. They go to these movies. Well, it's an abomination to the Lord. Then the same parents, and I've, as a former counselor, have sat there just like you do, my daughter's pregnant. What happened? We're asking for it. It comes time we have to make that stand. no more movies.
Amen.
That is flat. See how easy it is, folks? Kiss the colonel.
Amen.
Cut it. Cut it. Right there. When it's times that a parent has a responsibility that God has given, we have to stand up so that things will not be faced that Joan's facing every day. We've got to get them when they're young and stop it right then and there. So let's cut this trash out. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, bring that movie in the house. But this other stuff, it's got to stop. It's got to stop.
If you want to watch movies, use your video recorder to record the older movies.
Amen.
That are broadcast over the television, and they will establish some positive values.
Amen.
In the children. And the language is not bad. Any of the current movies, when I see them, I just don't have any interest in them. But you see them last night before we went to bed, Lois and I, just flipping channels, and I don't remember what channel it was. And here's a rock group on there doing a rock thing, and I know how the kids watch that, and it's just as you said, abomination. I mean, I just can't stand it. My spirit just recoils. But yet I know that there's a strong attraction there in the young for that kind of music and that kind of sensationalism. Unfortunately, there are some Christian groups that are doing precisely the same thing, and you couldn't tell them apart. If you can't understand the words, most of the words you can't understand anyway, and the crazy costumes and the dress and all of that sort of thing. And even though it's Christian, it still encourages sensuality and sensationalism. And some we're beginning to experience in the lives of some children who are involved in that scene, the so-called Christian music scene, some really bad circumstances there. Someone back in here had a hand. Don?
Along this line, Joan's comment made me think about it. I was on the grand jury here a few years back, and it's amazing as to what comes forth in a grand jury room. And the educational head of our county, the sheriff's department head, and the county commissioner head were all in there. And each and every one of them said, in effect, that this county is head and shoulders above the surrounding counties as far as drugs, sex, drinking, that sort of stuff in school. And I sit there and listen to them. They're blind. They're completely blind, or they're trying to keep people in the dark with a lid on so that they don't know what's going on.
What's happening there, Don, is this kind of a mentality. If you die of a stab wound, you're just as dead if you were stabbed once or if you were stabbed 40 times.
Amen.
Now, it is true that our county is not as corrupt. Thank you, Bruce. Not as corrupted in these areas as some of the more metropolitan counties. That's true. But you may just as dead with one wound as you can with 30. That's what's wrong with what's coming there. Let's move on with the study of the word this morning. If you just remember this part, please. What the word of God says that we are to do when we encounter the path of the wicked, we are not to throw our children in there as visiting evangelists. We are not to throw our kids in there and say, well, I'll throw a little salt in and that'll make this bitter water sweet. That's not the way we're to do it. For the sake of our own children, we are to avoid it and to encourage them to pass by it and keep from it and pass away. And obviously, we're concerned about those people that are still bound, but we don't sacrifice our children on that altar. Verse 16, talking about the wicked now and the evil. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief. Now the idea here is that those that are evil just cannot go to bed at night and have any kind of peaceful sleep if they have not done some evil during the day or in the evening. And there's a constant, you notice that people who walk in this way don't have any peace. They can't lay down and take a nap. They can't go to bed at a decent hour at night. They have to be real late at night. They're like there's a nervous energy in them towards evil and towards mischief, and there's no satisfaction in them until they've accomplished some kind of mischief. Do you understand the thinking there? Is it amazing to you that Solomon's wisdom should be so sharp here? They don't go to sleep unless they've done some mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. In other words, they lay awake at night thinking about how they can get into some, they don't call it trouble, but how they can have some more fun. And they plot and plan, and their sleep fails them, thinking about what kind of trouble they're going to get into next. And the idea here is about a person who is so engaged in his evil and so engaged in his wickedness that it consumes him in the same way that you lay awake at night and have the Spirit of God turning over in your spirit and witnessing things to you and sharing things to you. Or you lay your head down to sleep at night, and what goes through your head is the songs of Zion. And you may wake up even in the middle of the night and just have the Lord and the things of the Lord on your mind, and you be in prayer. This is exactly the opposite, but it's wickedness and it's evil. Ray?
I just thought you might like this brief comment. Nicaraguan poor group of people that did that every day, and I was reading a little history piece on that. They're, most of them are night people. They would stay up all night visiting this saloon, and it was just amazing because I had read this verse just before I saw this, and that's what they would do. They're night people. This poor group, this Nicaraguan rebellion, that's what they would do, is stay all night plotting. And in essence, they would hardly ever get sleep. They're all It's just so amazing, the clarity.
Yes. Yes. Ron?
As I believe the book of Jude 17 through 23 sort of speaks to the situation we're talking about now. In verse 17, 18, 19, he's reminding them of what the apostles said about there's these mockers in the last time. But in 22 and 23, he says, on some of these have compassion. He don't say all of them, but he said, on some of them have compassion, making a difference. And others saved with fear, pulling them into the fire, hating even garments spotted by the flesh.
There are those that are going to respond to the gospel and come forth. Yes, Joanna.
When I was reading this, an analogy came to me. It says, unless they cause some to fall. And I thought about the ladder of success, like in a business or something. You can't get to the top without somebody being knocked down. And the Lord tells us to be humble and to be servants. And we can't be humble and servants if we're trying to always get to the top. Good. And somebody has to go down to the top. There's just not room for everybody to be at the top.
I'm thinking about, think about it. We only have a minute or so here, but as we think about that idea, I can't help but think about Amnon. You remember Amnon wanted to rape his half-sister Tamar, and he thought about that and laid awake at night thinking about it. He talked it over with his friend. His friend was more subtle than he was and gave him the scheme and told him how to do it. And as you were talking here, I'm thinking about a young man laying awake at night and thinking about how he's going to get a date the next day, or how he's going to get a date with this particular girl, and how he's going to abuse her, and you know, the kinds of things that go through people's minds. And this is the idea that's being described here. That's the path of the evil and the path of the wicked one. Verse 17, they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. In other words, wickedness and violence is more important to them than food. It's more important than eating and drinking. Do you know one of the key situations in the life of an addict is they don't eat. You don't ever see a fat addict. They're always skinny. They don't eat any food. They'd rather have their fix than they would have food. They have no appetite for it. They eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence, and their evil ways are more important to them. David said another way that the word of God was more important to him than my necessary food. And for those that have chosen the wicked way, their wickedness is just the same way that you would rather eat than, or rather have God's word than eat. That's the way it is for the wicked. They would rather have their wickedness than have food. We see that in our circumstances.